As I mentioned last week, work systematically through major doctrines, even as they appear in the Bible. You have to have a view of Scripture. You have to have an understanding of who God is and what He has decreed, and then how He created the world. He upholds the world, and now we enter into the historical outworking of all of this in the creation of man and the fall of man. And then we'll go into the problem of sin and its redemption in Christ. And then after one is saved by Christ, living as a Christian, sanctification, the issues of assurance of salvation, then it'll go into the doctrine of the church and the final judgment. It's a very systematic historical and theological approach, the confession is. And when we get these pegs nailed on the wall in our mind, it gives us a framework to think on a daily basis. So, and you're not so taken aback by strange things you hear or questions that people put to you that at first sound very difficult, but at the same time are not, because the Scripture has spoken on such things. Now, on chapter 6, on the fall of man, we started out and saw that God created man upright, and we talked about the issues of how man fell and how Adam and Eve turned away from the Lord. But I want us to look this morning at Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now this is called by the theologians God's first covenant with man. And it's been variously described. Many different kinds of names have been put with it. But let me ask you, what do you understand in verses Genesis 2, 15 through 17? What exactly did God say to Adam? What was He promising him if he obeyed? And what was He promising him if he did not? What do you see here? What's going on here between God and Adam?
If he kept God's commandments, he would never die. He would have eternal life.
Does it say that?
No,
but it infers that, which is right. That's what it implies. And that's exactly what our confession teaches, and also those who are what we would look on as great men of history and the church and theology, that when you look at God setting up His relationship with Adam in the garden, what we have here is a twofold promise. And the promise is that in the command that God gave Adam, which is the only recorded command that we have that He gave to him, if he kept the command, death would never have entered the human race. And what would that mean? What's the absence of death? Eternal life. It's that simple. But there was a command given, and that command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely, what? Die. There was a curse upon disobedience. And so the twofold idea here that we're looking at in this relationship that God established with Adam is, one, life upon obedience, and death upon disobedience. Anytime God makes gives a command to man, or a pact with man, in which He promises something upon conditions, that is called a covenant. Actually, a covenant is a sovereignly given arrangement determined by God and administered by God. And it is a bond. The very root of the word covenant means bond. A man would shake hands with another and the bond was given, or a marriage was given. In fact, marriage is called a covenant in Proverbs. And in Malachi, the companion of the covenant. When a husband, a man and a wife stand before God and vow to each other that they shall keep their covenant, or their pledge, their troth. I always wondered what troth was when I was growing up. No one ever explained it to me. And when I found out I was going to have to require that vow from people, I looked it up. And what it means is faithfulness. And it means that from now on, you are my companion the rest of my life by covenant with each other and before God. And God is the witness that I shall keep my vow to you by Him. And so a covenant is a promise, it's a bond, it's a commitment. And God made this covenant with Adam. There are a lot of people that object to the word covenant. And you can call it a pact. You can call it a promise. You can call it anything you want to, but it's still a covenant. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 7, when God was condemning Israel, He said, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. So as far as I'm concerned, there was a covenant given in the Garden of Eden. And that covenant is a covenant that is based upon works. There is nothing here of a Savior that if Adam and Eve died or sinned and the curse of death came upon them, that God would say, but don't worry about it because I'm going to send a Savior. This was a covenant established with the first man based upon his obedience to God or disobedience to God. Theologians may call that the Pact of Eden. They may call it the covenant of life, whereby God made a covenant to Adam, whereby he could gain eternal life if he kept the covenant. And there are some that believe, I do not believe this, I don't think, but there are some that believe if Adam had kept, had obeyed God for a while or a length of time or something, that God would have given him something more than what is established in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not sure we can say that biblically. We don't know what would have happened. We only have what is said here, and that is if he obeyed, he would live. If he did not, he would die. And so the covenant of life is what some people use, but the covenant of works is a theological term that a lot of people object to today, but I believe that that's what that is talking about. And you'll find in the Reformed theologians and in Baptist forefathers and in people today that we love and respect, like Al Martin and Walter Chantry and Ernie Reisinger and people in the Reformed seminaries teaching, they'll speak of the relationship of God to Adam in the garden as the covenant of works. Now, the way the covenant of works is, if they obeyed God's command, they would keep eternal life. If they disobeyed, they would receive the curse upon them. So it was a covenant based upon man's behavior. And man fell. We found in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree or every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, which he did not say. God did not say don't touch the tree. She made God's command harsher than he made it. And that's what people do. They see God's commands, and they don't like something in them. They don't like being told what to do. So they make it harsher than it appears. You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. Now that was a lie. That was a willful attempt by Satan to undermine the word and promise of God. And that is still going on today. That is why we who preach the word of God and believe it is true get so incensed when we hear preachers in the pulpit saying, well, the word of God really is not true here, or it's not historical here, or that was written for then, it's not for now, or ways that comes across that undermine the word of God, that it's inspired, but not every word is inspired of God, that it's inspirational, but it's not inspired. Those kinds of things that you hear, that was Satan's ploy, that God had not said, and that God, we had my whole work in scholarship. Thankfully, not everybody at Southwestern believed that. But books upon books, mountains of books and books and bookstores, sold by the zillion, it seems like, coming out saying, well, when we deal with this issue of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really didn't say those things. These certain groups in the early church in the second century had certain pet projects and truths that they wanted to get across, make other Christians believe in. So they created circumstances in their minds where they invented a scene where Jesus said the things they wanted him to say so the rest of the people would believe it. Now that's called synoptic criticism. And you have to filter through all that stuff when you're trying to earn your PhD. And they try not to teach it too much at the MDiv level, though they may believe it sometimes, because they know the people in the pew would really be upset with them, and they don't want to rock the boat. But if they had real integrity about it, they would teach it publicly, and some do. It's been taught publicly at Southern Seminary and Midwestern Seminary and Southeastern Seminary and some of the other seminaries by professors. Many of our colleges that's taught. And it undermines the truth of God's word. Thankfully, that is turned around in a large measure, or at least is turning around. You shall surely not die, said the serpent. He didn't say it, or else he's not going to keep it. For God knows that in the day, in verse 5, that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were opened to the truth that God had said, that they had sinned and that they were guilty, and they tried to hide from him. They saw that they had disobeyed God. That's when they broke the covenant of works. Work and you will gain life. Sin and you will gain death. That was the covenant God established with man. But then after man fell, he established another covenant. And that covenant is listed in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's part of the curse to Satan. Start back up at verse 14. And by the way, just please remember last week the things we said, that Eve first ate and she gave the fruit to Adam, but Adam the real root of sin is traced to Adam himself, because he did not teach, watch over, guide, or correct his wife. And the ills of mankind come to the from the failure of the first husband, not the first wife. And that is also the beginning of all the problems in a marriage. Theologically, that is a sound statement. On the other hand, both of us in a marriage are responsible for our sinful behavior. And we must take our responsibility. Eve had to stand before God for her taking the fruit. Adam had to stand before God for failing to exert his headship and to love his wife and care for her and to teach her the truth and to even stop at that moment before God and say, "We, thus far, Lord, we have sinned. Help us to stop now." He didn't do that. He just went on with it. And we have to recognize that God has placed the husband in the position in the family to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He's to build his life, cleaving to his wife, loving her, protecting her, serving her, and leading her. And that's what we need in our nation today. We need families that are back in order by godly men who rule by love, not by force in the family. Now, having said all that, to remind you, in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, this is a promise to Satan. "And between your seed and her seed," he, singular, not they. This is not a war between believers and unbelievers in history, though that goes on. This is not what's being promised here, and there's some people that make it out to seem that way and justify believers getting together as a group to attack unbelievers. And sometimes physically, namely the Crusades, the holy wars that go on in history. And this passage has been used to justify that. Christian armies going to, out to attack non-Christian armies. And even in Islam, this passage is used to justify holy wars, to go and attack the infidels. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is a promise between two individuals. Who are those two individuals in verse 15? Okay, Christ and Satan, the seed of the woman, an individual person, singular, and Satan himself. "He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the promise of the covenant that God established before the foundation of the world that we call the covenant of grace. So we've looked at the covenant of works as originally established with man as man. And that is that if you sin against God, you shall die. But the covenant of grace, which people object to using that term, is based upon the truth that God promised a Savior from sin. And he promised to destroy the works of the devil, or the devil and his works. And that promise would come from a child of Eve, an individual child of Eve. And he would come along and he would destroy what Satan did, that he tempted man, man fell, brought death, agony, bitterness, sin, hatred among men, the curse that he gives to Adam on verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The fields were cursed. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. All that we see in decay and sin and agony and death came because Adam broke the covenant of works and sinned against God. Not Eve, but Adam. And God's curse upon man included not only physical death later, but separation from God. We find in verse 22, because, or behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand, take from the tree of life, and eat, live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove the man out. God drove man out of his presence and stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. God pushed man away from him. You have sinned. You've broken my law. Death is yours now. You made your choice. You wanted death instead of life. You wanted yourself instead of me. Live with it. This is what you get. And so the curse was upon him. But in the midst of that is this wonderful promise that out of the womb of a woman who would now have pain in childbirth and a man who would have sweat on his brow would come a son, a child, a he, an individual, who would bruise the serpent on the head. That is a killing blow, crush on the head, though he would bruise him on the heel, not a killing blow. There would be a warfare between Christ and Satan. And that the rest of history would be to bring about this second promise God made. The first promise is the covenant of works. The second promise to man is the covenant of grace. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 1 and see a little comment about that promise. Okay, in Titus chapter 1, Paul says in verse 1, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Before times eternal. The promise of eternal life for sinners began before the foundation of the world, but the working out in history of the covenants to accomplish that redemption in time is through the covenants of works and of grace. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. See, there's the works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So historically, you can look at history and say, well, God created the world. He gave the covenant of works. Man fell, and then he established the covenant of grace in Christ. And historically, that is how it's worked out in history. But it was planned before times eternal in Christ. It was always God's plan to do that. And you cannot blame God for the failure of the covenant of works because it came straightly from Satan and man himself. Man and Satan bear the responsibility for the evil and the sin that has existed in the world, all the hurt and harm we do each other. But at the same time, we need to understand that God, in his eternal plan of grace toward men, considers that it is worth it to create a world in which man shall fall. And all the suffering and agony and death that shall come from it, and the rebellion against God and others, is worth it compared to the value of eternal souls to know the joy of living with him forever. And you have to attribute the issue of the covenant of works failing only to man in order to have a proper understanding of that. That God's intervention in Genesis 3:15 is a promise of grace. Now, here's what we have. Because Adam, here we are, over here, my little stick man. Here we are, and I want to ask you something. What covenant are you under? Are you sure?
We pray grace because we're in the covenant of works together.
Well, let's say you aren't a Christian. What covenant are you under? Are you under the covenant of grace?
No.
Why not?
Not in Christ, but in terms of your relationship with God.
Okay. Are you under any covenant? Are you? I'm asking you, are you?
If man has the two commandments in his heart and has no excuse not to know the Creator, then yes, he is. Mm-hmm. He should be obedient.
Okay. So you feel like man knows something about God's commandments, how to live, and does not keep them, and has a conscience about them. Okay, I believe that too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And what we're dealing with here is called often the marrow of divinity. That means it is the very heart of theology. You have to understand this in order to understand your relationship with God and why Jesus Christ is our only hope. In Romans chapter 5, we have a statement about Adam and our relationship to Adam and Christ and those who believe in him. In verse 17, that is, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through him. Our relationship to him, our relationship to Adam or Christ, determines our internal state. And what Romans 5 teaches is that everybody that's born in the world is born under the covenant of works in Adam. And because Adam transgressed the covenant and brought death upon the whole human race, we continue by our sinful nature in Adam, his act when he represented us, and by our attempts to obey God are under that curse still. It's called the covenant of works. If there were a man, according to the covenant of works, or a woman who could keep every commandment of God perfectly from the moment they were conceived in the mother's womb to the moment they died, then they could gain that life that was promised to Adam. But because Adam, who was perfect to begin with, sinned, the curse for that promise came upon all men so that it is impossible for anyone to go to heaven by their works. God must judge sin, and the covenant of works condemns all men. In chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him, that is Christ, who was to come. There is a covenant of works, and the representative of that covenant is Adam. And there is a covenant of grace, and the representative of that covenant is Christ. God made man, that is Adam, as our representative, to live a perfect life. The Bible says God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. Adam sinned against God and broke the covenant of works and brought the curse of it upon all mankind. And so all mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. The idea that you and I can work and attain righteousness from God is the most futile, unbiblical, frustrating, and destructive heresy that has ever been perpetrated upon the human race, either by infidels or church leaders. Because it takes the human and puts them back under the covenant of works, which is possible, impossible to attain, and makes your relationship with God contingent upon your continued obedience to him, instead of based upon one who would bruise the head of the serpent for you and establish a new relationship to you, so that no longer are you in Adam, but you are in Christ as your great Savior and Lord, who represents you before the Father instead of Adam, whose perfect death atoned for your sins, whose perfect life of righteousness fulfilled the covenant of works for you, that you may walk before God accepted as perfect. And every day as a Christian who has come to believe these things, our relationship with God is still maintained in the covenant of grace, not of works. Anytime a church or theologian teaches you that your relationship to God is maintained on the basis of how you do and obey, they are teaching you heresy. And it doesn't matter if they're Protestant or Catholic or cultic or whatever they are, if they teach you that you must do this for God to love you again, or that God is unhappy with you unless you obey him in a perfect manner, then you are being taught a heresy. Our relationship with God is always based as sinners who are in Jesus Christ, who brings us to God instantaneously, momentarily, infallibly, continually. And our obedience to God, which we are called to perform, is out of love to him, from a thankful heart to serve him as our great King and Lord. And when we stumble and fall, our relationship to him is still maintained by grace, not works. I don't know how to put it any plainer to you. We get back into these routines. God will love me more if I do better. He will love me less if I do worse. And that is heresy. Whether there are Protestant churches that teach people, if you read your Bible and you pray and you give money to the church, or you do good deeds and everything, in the end, God will approve you. You're doing the best you can do. you know, God's going to have mercy upon you and he will love you. In the Catholic Church, the teachings concerning indulgences, those things that have to do with what you may do or not do to gain God's approval, the things that have to do with making up for the sins that you have committed that help you get the guilt taken off of you or make up for what you have done, then God will smile upon you. Or in any denomination that you go to church and there's something special about the sacrament, that if you take the sacrament, that it within itself conveys grace, that it's going to make you closer to God in the taking of it. Those things are not biblical. Jesus Christ is the only way to make you close to God. And the only way you can get close to God is by coming to him directly by faith and bowing to him as your Lord and Savior to carry you to God. There is no other way. And as you live as a Christian, your relationship with God is maintained on a daily basis by his continued intercession for you based on his blood spilled and his righteousness lived for you, so that your daily obedience is always to be not to maintain your relationship with God, but because you have a relationship with God. And when you sin and fail as a professing Christian, depending on God's grace in Christ, you still have a relationship with God. It's just one in which you need to return to him and repent and start afresh instead of go into a downward spiral. Well, now God's mad at me. God hates me. God doesn't want me around because I'm so inconsistent and so sinful. That is heresy. On the other hand, you've heard Bill Askell and me teach plainly that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. There's no question about that. But the truth of the matter is this. If you are saved by grace alone, and God has won your heart with the blood and righteousness of the Son of God, and you have seen the wonderful charity and kindness of God to receive you to himself by that grace, not works, that is what wins our hearts to obedience and enables us to obey continually, even if we fail here and there, so that our relationship with God in obedience is one of thanksgiving and love, not works and relationship. I don't know how to put it plainly, more plainly than that. But it grieves me. It just grieves me to death to see how easily the gospel of Christ and how easily churches of all denominations have taught people that their relationship with God is maintained by works, not grace. We've already tried works. It didn't work. Still doesn't work. And then you say, well, if you believe grace like that, then people are just going to sin all they want to. No, they won't. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. Grace will win the heart. It will gain the day. It will always out in loving obedience and godly lives, because it is so good and so free. It is so kind that it will win your heart by love. And when you have love at the root of your obedience, it'll last a lot longer. It will be more continual. It will be more sincere. And your relationship with God will grow because it never has been hindered by your works. We must believe in grace. Well, didn't mean to get off into preaching, but it is so ingrained in us that we must do in order to live. That's what we were made to live like. But that doesn't work anymore. We're not under the covenant of grace by nature. We're under the covenant of works, and we tend to think that way. But that has failed. Your only way to relate to God is solely and completely by grace. Now, having said that, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now that's Adam. He's the transgression of the one, the many died. And much more did the grace of God, there's that word grace again, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. If you wanted to put it this way, works by sin, grace by gift. Your relationship to God is based on gift, not works. It's always based by gift. The most holy, godly person you've ever known as a Christian, if they do not understand that on their deathbed they shall look into the face of God and say, it has all been a gift, that I am related to you by gift, by grace, by kindness, as the chief of sinners yet, then they have not understood the gospel plainly. We shall meet God on the basis of Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness only, solely, completely, and forever. And there is no other thing that can ever gain God's favor. No act we can do, no perfection of the act, no perfection of the motive of the act. Nothing can substitute for Jesus Christ. Nothing. No church, no religious ritual, no Bible reading, no prayer, no consistency in your life as a Christian. Nothing can take the place of bringing you to God that Jesus Christ has reserved only for Him. It is a gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to the many. So in Adam, we all die. 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, we all die. But in Christ, we are all made alive. That is, all who are in Him. All who Adam represented die. All who Christ represented live. If you want to go to heaven, you have to go to Christ. If you want a relationship with God, any moment of any day, you come through His blood and righteousness before the presence of the Almighty Holy God and are well gladly received. If you are fresh from the pit of sin and your conscience is defiled and feels filthy and dirty, and surely God would not want to even touch you, much less look at you, you come through the blood of Christ to cleanse you, His righteousness to cover you, and you're dressed up just right to come into God's presence. Immediately, instantaneously, well received. Grace, gift, not works, ever. Okay, let's go back to the chapter. There may be some questions now about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but you need to understand that everyone is born under the covenant of works. And I do need to read one other thing before we read the first paragraph. Galatians chapter 3. This is what's being talked about here now. You need to understand that, this is something else. I keep forgetting things I'm supposed to say to you. Okay? This is creation. Creation. This is the covenant of works. And we are under that covenant of works from now on. There's also the covenant of grace in Christ. When Moses came along, he was not reestablishing the covenant of works as a way of salvation. The covenant of works had already been established and failed, and the covenant of grace was promised in the garden. When Moses came along with the Ten Commandments, and he said, do this and live, he was not talking about eternal life as a new system of salvation that God set up with the Israelites, that they could earn their way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments and the other laws. That is unbiblical, it's not true, and it's been used to foster false doctrine and to create a hatred for the law of that covenant. When God said to Moses, here are the ten words, the people must do this and I'll bless them in the land in which they're going, he was talking about a people who had already been redeemed out of Egypt. That's Egypt. It had already been redeemed out of Egypt by his sovereign hand, plucking them up from Pharaoh and saving them, giving them the covenants of sacrifice, the Passover, and all the other things. And now, as the people of God in the wilderness, to be governed by these laws, if they did them, you read the book of Deuteronomy and see it for yourself. Over and over, God says, obey these laws, and I will bless you in the land to which you're going. God promised them that if they would obey, he would bless their continued existence in the land of Israel. But he did not promise them eternal life on the doing of them. You've got to get that in your head, or you will hate law. And that's the source of all the problem today between Baptists who don't believe in the law of God and Baptists that do. It's this whole deal here. You have to understand the covenant of works was already given. We are still under it by nature. Moses didn't do anything different. The covenant of grace was actually revealed in the Mosaic covenant, in the fact that all the laws were then sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb after it was established. All of the sacrifices were instituted. Why? Because there needed to be atonement for sin. It was not a covenant of works again. It was an extension of the covenant of Abraham. Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to deceive Eve, seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion, that's Adam, without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, they were our representatives, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So that's the chapter. In Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not perform by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, in summary, the covenant of works had the law of God in it. It's called the law of nature. And that's what we see in Romans 2, 14 and 15, where the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, they having the work of the law upon their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. The law of God, basically the Ten Commandments and God's righteousness, was what Adam was made like. So when he sinned against God, against that one revealed commandment, he really broke the whole law. Sinai is the republication of that law of nature in the Ten Commandments, and shows us that we cannot live according to God's law by ourselves. We need an atonement. We need a sacrifice. We need a Savior. And those Ten Commandments, the law, still reveal to our hearts that we have broken God's law. We're under the curse of the covenant of works. And Christ had to come to keep the law in his person and fulfill the life that Adam did not. And by his death, he kept the law in his life, and by his death he atoned for our transgressions of the law, that we may have the gift of eternal life, that our relationship with God is restored and continual on the basis of grace, not works, and that every day we live, we can live and bask in the light of God's loving countenance and good pleasure, even though we still sin, because now we have a Savior who takes us to heaven, a Savior whose blood still is applied to our daily sins. Only if we live like that by faith and believe these things shall we find the power to obey more and more. And if you get the cart before the horse, they'll both fall in the ditch. It doesn't work. Never will. Can't. Shall not. Christ is our hope. Nothing else, no one else, no organization. Because we fell far in Adam. And we need the second Adam to take us back into the arms of God. And that's what he does. So there were questions from last week I didn't get to today. And there's probably questions about this left on the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and how the Old Testament covenants interact with the new covenants, new covenant. And I know that there are things there that I haven't cleared up. But I want you to think in these terms, that men by nature are under covenant of works unless they come under the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And that is why sin and death has continued. It is why people still think they can be righteous before God, because that was instilled in their first making in Adam. It has been passed on through generation to generation. But now Christ has come and said, look, works don't work. Only grace works. Any questions today before we close? Anybody? Any comments, Debbie?
You don't want to mention it, but I want to remind you about time to examine the harmony of life and talking about the work he's going to have to do to get forgiveness.
Right. Right. Well, that was talking about a fellow that recently I had to get one of my cars repaired. It's my evangelistic method to do that. And so I was in the shop, and this fellow, a black man, we started talking, and then it turned to the things of the Lord, and then he just poured out his life to me. And he and his wife were married, but he had a previous marriage. And he was Baptist and she was Catholic. And the Catholic Church did not recognize her marriage, so she could not take communion at that time. And and I started asking him, well, what was his previous marriage? How did it end? And he said, well, my wife, I found out, was having a relationship with someone else, and I could not, I tried to get her to stop it. She would not, could not, or did not. And finally, I asked her to, and she said she didn't want to. And then she filed for divorce. And so that brother, if what he was saying was true, and I always said that, if what you're saying is true, then his wife had committed adultery and she had left him by divorce. And those are the two grounds biblically that Christ has given us, that we may have a legitimate divorce as a Christian, and according to 1 Corinthians 7:29, be free to remarry. And I said, well, what's the problem then? And he said, well, the church has to have my marriage annulled before they'll recognize our present marriage. And I said, you mean they consider you illegitimate? And he said, yes. And I said, well, how are they going to annul your previous marriage since Christ has already annulled it or broken the relationship? Now you're free to remarry, and in the eyes of God, you're married to your wife. And he said, well, I have to go through the church. And I said, how do you do that? And he said, they have to appoint lawyers in the church to go before bishops and so archbishops and so forth to get it annulled from the top down. And I said, well, what's the problem? And he said, it costs $750 to do it. And I said, you mean to tell me that they're asking you to pay money to have your previous marriage annulled so your wife can now take communion? He said, that's right. And I said, that's not grace, that's works. For her relationship with God is held hostage by a church proclamation that requires money to proclaim it. And he doesn't have the money. So his wife can't take communion. And their marriage is illegitimate. This is producing, you know, a tremendous strain on his marriage. Plus, it makes him suspicion. Why? I said, aren't they already being paid salaries by the church? He said, yeah. I said, then why do they need your money? This works in control of people's righteousness through means and things is what we're talking about here. We come to God through Jesus Christ directly, not through means of people or things. But we ourselves, whether we're from a Catholic background or a Protestant background, do the same thing. We treat preachers differently. We act differently around preachers. We act differently in a church building than outside the church building. That's all sacramentalism and works performance and righteousness. We have the same Savior in the walls and out of the walls. He deserves the same respect and honor in or out of the walls, and our relationship to God is based upon Him, not the church and its controls over us, nor our own works performance to make ourselves acceptable to God. And right now, his wife doesn't believe she's acceptable to God because she can't take the Mass in order, in her mind, to have the forgiveness of God. That is bondage. But Protestants do it just like Catholics do it. We have Christ. That's all we need. Let's pray.